I will never forget New Year's Eve in 1989. Now, some of you may not remember that, but I do. One of the reasons why I remember it is because earlier that summer, I was in eighth grade, my folks took me on a trip to Europe. My dad had to go for business, and so they got to take me on a trip across there. And we traveled through a bunch of different countries. And one of the countries that one of the things I got exposed to was communism and the effects of it. Now, for those of you who are a little bit younger, you may not even realize that at one time there was a West and an East Germany. But in 1989, everything that happened in Germany, the communist dictatorship had opened up, and it was the beginning of the communist bloc era kind of toppling over. And in November 9, there was a momentous occasion, and that was that the Berlin Wall would no longer be in effect. Today, we have borders, walls in some of our places in our border crossing to keep people out. And what the East Germans had done, because Berlin itself, even though it's the green spot there on the map, even though it was in East Germany, had a West German component because it was wherever the Allied forces were. And so the East Germans wanted to keep their people out of it, and they patrolled it, and they literally killed anybody who tried to get across. But in November 9, 1989, they said that this wall would be no longer into existence, that the thing that was designed to keep them out could be removed. And so people started to chip away at it, and they could cross over, and they were exuberant. Now they're unified. But New Year's Eve, 1989, these people wanted to celebrate. And if you're a German and wanted to celebrate this newfound freedom, what better to do than to hire the Hof to come do a concert on New Year's Eve? David Hasselhoff put on a live show in literally on the Berlin Wall. And they put him up on top of the stage. And he had this black leather outfit with glowing lights. And the people on the Eastern German side were there and the West German side. And there was this throng of people. And the reason why they got David Hasselhoff was not because he was famous for Knight Rider, but because a year earlier he had sang a song, Looking for Freedom, which had become kind of the anthem of the East German people. And so I'll never forget seeing this video of David Hasselhoff and all his craziness sitting above this stage, but this crowd of East Germans on this side and West Germans on this side, right on the wall, singing, Looking for Freedom. And they were belting it out at the top of their lungs. You can YouTube it if you want to see it. But it stuck in my mind because there was an exuberance that happened there. There was an excitement that they had tasted freedom for the first time. Well, I opened the story not to give you a mental image of David Hasselhoff in a leather jacket with blinking lights, but rather to have you have a feel of what it was like for the people of Israel to have that freedom. And what we're going to find is that in our next passage, we've been going through the book, and God saved them through the 10 plagues, and we looked at everything, how he decimated the gods of Egypt to prove that he was the ultimate God. And last week at the campout, we saw that the people of Egypt, as they were leaving, God made them wander, zigzag through the desert because they weren't prepared for what was ahead. But all of a sudden, Pharaoh and his army came, and they were trapped. And they had certain death coming this way and a sea behind them, and they didn't know what was going to happen. But God provided them a way. He provided them freedom from certain death to new life across the sea. And so what we get here, the passage that we're going to read in Exodus 15, is this song bursting forth of freedom, singing out praises to God for what he has done. And you can imagine Moses and Miriam leading a kind of duet of young and old and men and women singing and dancing in exuberant praise for what God has done. But I think that this song not only is a great example of excitement and exuberant, but it also gives us some pretty big insight into what corporate worship should be for us. So if you can turn into your Bibles with me, we'll be looking at Exodus 15 verses 1 through 21. That's on page 49 in your Bibles and 50. But you can read along with me or just listen. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my Lord, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, and the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will devour the spoils. I will gorge myself on them, and I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew your breath. And the sea covered them. They sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who among the Lord God, the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you led the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them into your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands establish. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea of the dry ground. And then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her. With tambourines and dancing, Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Now, I admit that I probably set things up, the stage for it in my intro, that you might have expected that as soon as the people of Israel went through the sea, that they would begin to worship him. But the reality is, if we were reading this story for the first time, or maybe just reading through the story, we might have been caught off guard that the very first thing that Egypt does is burst out in song after God has saved them. But the reality is, we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised that that's exactly what the Israelites has done. If we watch our movies of Exodus, I've been watching The Prince of Egypt, or even flip through some of the other older movies, the Charlton Heston, usually the words that we hear the actor say and the words that sink in our minds of Moses saying to Pharaoh is, "Let my people go." And so we think that the point of the Exodus and the point of the story is just that the people of Israel could be freed. But if we look at the Bible, if we look at the lines that Moses actually says to Pharaoh, he doesn't just say, "Let my people go." Rather, what he says is, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And what we see here is that God has freed Israel to worship him. That's the point of his freedom. That's the reason why he brought them. He wanted to free them. He wanted to give them that freedom from oppression and slavery, but he gave them freedom for a purpose. And that purpose is that they can worship him. Now, if you look throughout the plagues, there's variations of this line over and over again. But repeatedly, what is said is that God has freed Israel to worship him. And what we learn about this is that corporate worship, and I'm talking about group singing and coming together, is really, really important to God. It's part of our purpose. Last week, when we looked at the parting of the Red Sea, we reminded ourselves that we may never experience the supernatural stuff of God saving us and seeing a mighty wall of water as we pass through the Red Sea. But the reality is what God did is He moved them from a place of certain death with the attack of the Egyptians to a place of new life. And that part of the major crossing we can relate to. Because the reality is that God, that Jesus provided that exact path for us. That you and I were destined for death and judgment. And we are fearful of that. But by a mighty act of God on the cross and Jesus' death and His resurrection, He has provided us that way. And so we need to remind ourselves that God has freed us just like He did the Israelites from that certain death and judgment to worship Him as well. And so if God calls the Israelites to corporate worship, and that's one of the things that He's freed them to do, then we need to realize that God has also freed us from worship, or us from death and destruction, so that we can worship Him as well. And what we recognize is that corporate worship is vitally important for believers. Now, it's good for us to practice private worship. We can worship God through prayer and singing and song. That's a great thing. And worship shouldn't just be something we do on Sunday. It's all about our entire lifestyle. Worship should be a lifestyle. But if we think that that's all worship is, and we ignore the power of corporate worship, then I think we ignore kind of the thrust of this text, because corporate worship has a power to engage us it differently. And God's wired us to be worshiping Him in community. It's vital for believers. I went to a small college, Dort College, and we didn't have a football team, so we definitely didn't have a fight song. But my Iowa Hawkeyes have a fight song. You can read it there. The word is fight, fight for Iowa. Let every loyal Iowan sing. The word is fight, fight, fight for Iowa while the walls and rafters sing. Go Hawks. Now, I've been to a basketball game and experienced the excitement that happens sitting in the student section where you may go to the game and you may not be that into it, but there's an excitement and an atmosphere that can just sweep you in. And that's the reason why they have fight songs, to draw you in, to bring the group together in this common theme. And it can be an exhilarating thing. Maybe you've gone to a concert and there's one thing to listen to the music on CD. It's another to listen to the band sing, but there's even something more powerful about hearing all these people around you singing that song without all their heart. Well, God has wired us for that kind of worship. It doesn't mean that we have to be loud and we don't have to necessarily have the loudest band and the lights, but it does mean that when people come together and when we sing, that God can use it to stir our hearts and to fan the flames of Him inside of us. And that's one of the reasons why corporate worship is important. It was interesting last week when we were at the camp out, we had some guests that came and hung out and they sat in front of some of you guys here and they said, we almost didn't want to sing ourselves because of the beautiful singing that was there. They were just overwhelmed by it. And I think that's it. But they joined in because it was just sucked them in. And that's what corporate worship can be. It can have that invigorating feel. That's one of the reasons why worship is important. But if the reason why we worship is just to get warm fuzzies, then we miss the point of this song. Because what this song says is that we actually need to worship God in three directions. This song actually proclaims and worships God three ways: past, present, and future. And so I want to look at some of those aspects of the song and figure out how we can try and incorporate some of these things. The beginning of this passage is spent on Israel praising God for His past salvation and His mighty deeds. I mean, if you look at it over and over again, Israel sang of God's greatness and His power. I've clipped some of the verses up there, but it says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my Lord, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, I will exalt Him." He uses all kinds of descriptions to highlight these different attitudes and attributes of God. And really what they do is they highlight all different aspects of God. Not just as God as Savior, but God as warrior. And they use these beautiful images to describe God's attributes. But it does one other thing. It also proclaims that God is the ultimate God of the universe. Verse 11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" They had just seen in the plagues, and we looked at them, in sections of 3 and then the final Passover, where God literally, utterly destroyed all the gods of Egypt and proved that there's only one God, the God of the universe. And so they take time in their song to acknowledge that. What they had just seen, that there is one God, the ultimate God of the universe, and they proclaim that truth in song. But they also acknowledge God's sovereignty over all creation. What they do is they combine these images of what happened on earth with God kind of taking human form and acting in that way. If you look at it, this is probably one of the funniest sections of the song. I mean, they say, "By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up." Maybe I'm just think that's funny, but I envision the farmer blow, where you just blow your nose and poof, the waters of the sea are across, right? But they see that. That's the image that they use, that those supernatural things didn't just happen by chance, but rather God was guiding them. Maybe the more PC one is when the chariots had gone through, that he blows it with his wind and covers it again. But what they acknowledge in that song, what's important for them to acknowledge, is that God is sovereign over all creation. And really what all these things do is they remind us that we don't worship a God who can't do what he claims to do. We worship the ultimate God of the universe, who is mightier and more powerful and greater than we can ever imagine. And that it's awe-inspiring. But their songs of past redemption is not limited to just these abstract things about God. They also praise God for the specific ways that he saved them. I mean, this song really just recounts exactly what God did. And what it reminds them is that God isn't just this abstract being, but he's their personal Savior. I mean, look at how many times in that passage the word you, or I is in there. See, God isn't just abstract. He isn't just mighty and powerful. He's personal. And their song reminds us of that. Israel praised God for the specific ways that they had saved them. And so what this should challenge us is that in corporate worship, we need to declare both God's abstract, what theologians like to call his incommunicable attributes, those things like all the omnis, that he's omnipresent, you know, that he's everywhere, that he knows, all-knowing, and all these things that are beyond our comprehension. And that we spend time singing and reminding ourselves that this is the God who we worship, but that he also is personal. He's communicable, and that he has saved us, and that we can have a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And so we need to do both things. For some of us who are all about Jesus as our friend, we need to challenge ourselves to think about praising God for all these things that are beyond our comprehension. And so some of the songs we sing may use words or have concepts that are a little bit unfamiliar to us, but it's vitally important. Because it reminds us that God isn't of our own construct or just a person next to us. He is the great and glorious God who's worthy of our praise. But for some of us who we have all our theology down and we got that figured out, we need to remind ourselves of that personal relationship. That God isn't distant, even though he feels that way sometimes. That God isn't above our comprehension, but rather we can have a personal relationship with him. Now, we may not sing songs about exactly how God worked in our lives. That would be crazy. There's no way. We all have unique stories of the ways that God drew us to faith to Him and that we put our hope and trust in Him and that when we did, our lives were changed. Sometimes in dramatic ways, sometimes in more subtle. But when we sing songs of what Christ has done and how He saved us and how the blood paid it all, we need to incorporate our own stories and remind ourselves that our faith in Christ isn't something that's just going through the motions or abstract, but it's personal. And we need to remind ourselves of those moments when we put our hope and our trust in God, that we remember that God is both abstract, that's not maybe the best term, but out there. He's big and huge and mighty above our comprehension, but He's also personal. But Israel just didn't praise God for the past. I told you that he also praised God in the present. And what they declare is that Israel honored God's present claim on their lives. And if you look at the text, it's found in verse 13. What they actually do is that what they acknowledge is that they submitted to God's control of their lives. In verse 13 it is actually. It says that in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them in your holy dwelling. Do you recognize who's in charge there and who's the one who's doing all the leading and the guiding? It's not the Israelites who are doing it. It's God. And so what the Israelites do in song is they remind themselves that God is the sovereign God and the ultimate God of the universe and that they are not in control of anything, but God is. And they acknowledge that He has that place, not just in the past, but in the present of their lives. Well, the reality is, you and I need to do the same thing. That you and I need to, in corporate worship, submit to God's control of our lives. We need to do that. It's important for us. And when we sing and when we do that, we need to remember passages like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 that remind us that we're not our own, that we are bought at a price. Therefore, we need to honor God with our bodies. Or Colossians 3, verses 15, which says that we need to let the peace of Christ rule. And it says that as we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs in gratitude to God, that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And what this reminds us, what we need to remind ourselves, that's why one of the reasons why we come to worship is that we are not the king of our own lives. We live in a world today that tells us that you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt somebody. But the Bible tells us that we serve someone else who gets to call the shots. It's God. He is the one who is in charge of our life. He gets to dictate not only the things we do, but our dreams and our values and everything. And sometimes we need those reminders. We need that. We need to come here to focus our hearts, to remind ourselves that it's not about the money we make or how great our family's going or that our relationships all are going exactly the way that we want. That even though we're suffering pain and going through difficult things, that we can trust that there is one who is in control of our lives and He can guide and direct our lives and use it. And we need that reminder. We need that awakening. Because it's so easy for us to go get caught into our own lives that we forget that elemental truth, that God is the God of our lives. And so in worship, we need to proclaim that. We need to proclaim that God has that present control of our lives, and we need to remind ourselves of that. But Israel went one further. They didn't just worship God about the past or the present. They also proclaim God's future faithfulness. If you look at the last third of the song, it takes a different tone. They'd praise God for everything He'd done in the past and for all He is. They had admitted that He was in control of their lives. And once they grasped those things, it gave them hope for the future. See, God knew, and they knew, that the journey that they were going to take was not going to be an easy one. Matter of fact, if you look at the passage in Exodus 14, it says that God actually made them do the zigzag in the desert because they weren't prepared to take on the challenges that were ahead. And we're going to learn that they did some pretty failed pretty miserably in the next section. But the reality is here right now, they proclaim and they understand that their hope that they have isn't based on themselves and what they can accomplish, but rather what God has already, who God is and what He's accomplished. And that gives them hope for the future. And so when we worship, we don't just think about the past. We don't just think about the future. We need to remind ourselves of that same truth, that God is a God of the future. And that He not only controls the past and the present, but He can control our future lives as well. And so what we see is that Israel praised God for His future deliverance from their enemies. Exodus 15 says that the nations will hear of the trouble. And they go through all these lists of all the groups that they could see and how God is going to overcome them. But it also talks about, this passage also talks about how Israel acknowledges God's future and forever reign. The end of the song, the main song of that Moses led, although I think the way that it's incorporated is that Moses and Miriam were probably leading a duet. That's why they talk about it at the end. They want to acknowledge that men and women and people of all ages worship God. It wasn't just a Moses and a men thing, but everyone joined them in singing. That's why this little tag at the end with Miriam is there and she repeats the first line. But what they acknowledge here is that God is going to reign forever. It says, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever." And what that reminds them of is that God is in as much control of the future as He is in the past. And this passage itself actually speaks even of a longing reign. The scholars think that this actually could talk about Mount Sinai. It could talk about when they talk about the promised land, but it even talks about what we would consider heaven when Christ comes again. And so when we worship in corporate worship, we need to remember that same truth. We need to remind ourselves of God's future deliverance and His forever reign. Passages like Revelation 21 and 1 through 6. And if you think about it, the book of Revelations, what's it full of? Songs, right? I mean, some of the beautiful songs that we sang, the Revelation song is just words out of Revelation. Sometimes we can think we're just going to be in one big church service and that's all heaven's going to be. That's not right. I mean, we're going to be doing tons of other stuff, but worship is going to be a big component of it. Corporate worship. We'll also be working and doing all these other things. We have a sermon series on heaven that can answer questions you have on that. Just download it because we have a lot of misconceptions. But the reality is they remind us that someday awaits us when sin may have its effect on us now. Our bodies may be broken, our lives may be battered, and we may have relationships that are destroyed. But if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, death and sin does not get the final word. Christ does. And so when we worship, we remind ourselves of that truth. And it reminds ourselves that one day God's going to come and He's going to destroy sin and death and judgment. And there's a reason for it. Because Christ is sitting on the throne right now. And when He comes, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everyone will experience the glory of God. For some of us, who don't put our hope and trust in Christ, that will be bring judgment and punishment. For those of us who have put our hope and trust in Jesus, this is going to be a glorious day. It's going to be the ultimate parting of the Red Sea, where we walk from the death and destruction and things in our lives right now. But we walk to the other side of glory because of what Christ has done. And we will get to experience the promised land, heaven, and eternity with God. And for some of us who are going through brutal times, we not only need to sing about God's faithfulness in the past and His control of our lives, we need that reminder that better days await. Because that's the hope that we need. That's the power of corporate worship when it's done well. It looks at the past and it reminds us that God's faithful sometimes when we don't even see it. It reminds us that He's in control of our lives and we need to submit to Him. But it gives us hope that better days await. So when life is hard, we can trust Him because of His faithfulness in the past. And when life is good, we can sing praises because we know that the goodness of our life has nothing to do with us, but has everything to do with the gifts that God has given us. That's what true worship does. It takes our eyes off ourselves and puts it on God. Because that's where our hope and our trust and our true peace comes. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, as we look at this text, I pray that we can just think about those important components of worship, that we can see that there's a power there in doing it corporately together, because when our faith is weak, we have this group of people that reminds us that you are strong. And when we wonder about the future, you remind us that you're faithful in the past and you can be faithful again. And it also reminds us that we're not in control of our own lives. God is, that you are. And help us to submit to that. Help us to give up our own ideas of what we think needs to be right or wrong or what's good for us, but to trust that you are the ultimate God of the universe, the sovereign God who is in control, and that you have a plan for our lives even when we don't see it. Lord, thank you that you don't treat our sins as we deserve, but rather you provided us a pathway from death to life through Jesus Christ. And as we take communion, we pray that you remind us of that great and saving act, a mightier act than even the parting of the Red Sea, because you took away the wrath of God and put it on your shoulders so that we can spend eternity with you, and remind us of that truth too. We ask this all in your name. Amen.